Okay, Matthew chapter 22. A lot of material here. I can't promise we'll get all of it done, but we'll give it our best shot. Again, Jesus teaching in parables, which, of course, is nothing new. This was Jesus' method of teaching, very, very simple things. And in verse 2, Matthew says, or quotes Jesus as saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who held a wedding feast for his son." As we said in a previous class on this phrase, kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is the rule of heaven. It's the rule of Christ. When did that rule begin, by the way? Or is it 2,000 years future? When did the rule of Christ begin?
About two months later.
What?
About 2 months later.
There you go. Can you name me a time, a specific time?
Pentecost in the same year.
There you go. Pentecost, and then, a few weeks after that, he ascended back to the Father. And in connection with all of those events, the rule of Christ began. Remember Mark 9:1, we don't have to wait until Christ returns to this earth, which he's not going to do. And then the rule of Christ begins. Mark 9:1 makes it real clear that it would come in the days of those who were listening to Christ talk right then. So the kingdom of heaven, the rule of Christ, the rule of God through Christ, is like a king. Now, remember, in parables, you've got something physical, earthly, and that is placed alongside of something that is lofty and spiritual. And so, kingdom of heaven's like a king who had a wedding feast for his son. Some of this is really easy to determine. The son would be,
Christ.
Yeah. He sent his slaves to call those who had been invited. The slaves would be who?
Prophets.
Who?
The prophet.
Okay. And to bring it on down to the age that we're at now, who would the slaves be? The apostles. Great commission given to the apostles. And he sent the slaves to call those who had been invited. And who had been invited?
Jews first.
And then?
Everybody else.
Everybody, yeah. Now, this was an everybody thing. Matthew chapter 10, limited commission, and then we get the great commission later. Okay, so he sent slaves to those who had been invited to the wedding feast. They were unwilling to come. That was the rejection of the message that occurred when Jesus came to earth and when the apostles went out. Read the book of Acts for that. They were unwilling to come. He sent other slaves, other messengers, saying, "Tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner." The dinner would be what? What would that represent? Yeah, that's a broad way to put it, and probably the best way to put it. All the blessings that God had prepared for those who would respond to the invitation. That's right. So those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come, he sent other slaves, saying, "Tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fattened cattle, my wedding feast." These are all the blessings from the spiritual standpoint that God had promised, but they paid no attention. Now, all of this, again, is the personal ministry of Jesus plus the book of Acts that you just see is illustrated over and over and over and over. They paid no attention and went their separate ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his slaves and treated them abusively. This is the persecutions that we read about in the book of Acts. And then killed them. Now the king was angry, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Let me go out on a limb here. I think I know what this verse is saying, but you may need to correct me. What do you think these armies were that destroyed those murderers? And then he set their city on fire. What could that be a reference to?
The Romans.
The who?
The Romans.
And in particular, what?
Destruction of Jerusalem.
Who said that? That's right. I think that's what he's talking about here. We'll see this specifically in 2 weeks. We'll be talking about Matthew 24, which is all about the destruction of Jerusalem. And it could be that in this parable here, when it says the king was angry at the rejection of the message, angry at the treatment of the son, the murdering, the killing, and everything. And then he said to his slaves, the wedding feast is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Not worthy, why? What was the thing that made them unworthy? They were just born that way?
They didn't come to the feast, they didn't submit.
That's right. They would not listen to the message and commit themselves to allowing Jesus to rule in their hearts. And so Jerusalem was destroyed. We'll talk about that more in detail in a couple of weeks. So then he said to his slaves, the wedding feast is ready, but those who were invited are not worthy. So go into the main roads and invite whomever you find there to the wedding feast. What do these repeated sendings of slaves, what does that tell you about God? He what? That's right. He's not willing that any should perish, but what? That all should come to repentance. That's right. So this
parallel of the parable here to the wedding feast.
I'm sorry.
And by bringing this back to the parable to the wedding feast.
Yeah. Yeah. That's right. So God is not in heaven just waiting for people to die and go to hell. That is a portrait of God that is totally, totally out of character for God. He just keeps sending messengers. He wants people to accept the message, and they just keep repeating. And Jerusalem was when it's gotten to the point where God couldn't take any more, and he destroyed Jerusalem. So then verse 10, those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. Somebody want to explain verse 11? Because I don't know that I can. Here's where you have a situation where you don't press something. One thing about parables is not everything physical has a corresponding spiritual application. We get ourselves into trouble if we look for every little thing. I heard a guy one time talking about you're the salt of the earth, the light of the world. Well, he went through the periodic table of elements and found all the properties of salt and said Christians were like all of these properties. Don't think so. That's a little, pressing that figure just a little bit too much. And so I think here, and I'm not really sure, I'm serious when I said help me out on this, he saw a man there at the wedding feast that was not dressed in wedding clothes. He had not done what it took to be given wedding apparel. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without wedding clothes?" And the man was speechless. Now, does that mean that there's going to be some in heaven, and when God sees them there, he says, "Hey, get out of here." No, I don't think it means that. But I'm still looking for something I'm comfortable with to say that it does mean. I'm not sure. Except the general thought would be that those who are unprepared will not be accepted. And I can't get any more specific than that.
This is about the rule of the kingdom, and that certainly many just reject it outright at varying degrees of animosity, but they all reject it. This person welcomed it, but didn't want to welcome it on the king's terms. Like, yeah, I'll come enjoy that blessing, but now, what does that exactly mean? Does it mean that they are baptized, but they're not, you know, committed, or they just, in part of their mind, they want God's blessing? Like, it could play out in a number of different ways, but there is an element of accepting the call.
Yeah.
Because they came.
Yeah, I think that's right.
But like I said, they're not prepared.
But something, yeah. Of course, Jesus knew the hearts of men, and evidently knew this man's heart, that it had not been fully committed. But again, not just this parable, but all of them, don't press figures, the physical figures, don't press them too literally. We'll paint ourselves into a corner if we do. So how did you get in here without wedding clothes? And the man was speechless. Then the king said to his servants, "Tie his hands and feet and throw him into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth in that place. For many are called, but few are chosen." Whenever you see a situation in Scripture in which language is used, like you find in verse 13, if we're not careful, we will come up with accusing God of just having a fit, an angry fit, and just losing it and throwing somebody into hell. Let me warn you, we caution you, don't do that. Whenever we read about the anger of God, or when we see it described like we do here, that is a figure in itself. It's taking the qualities of a human being and applying them to deity. What you see here is God's reaction to sin and to impenitence. Yeah.
In verse 10, when it says that the slaves went out and gathered together all they found, both evil and good, then it wasn't unusual that a man was there that wasn't maybe good or wasn't worthy, because they had both evil and good there. And then the example to me is that he was cast out as one who was not worthy of being there.
Yeah, like
an example to us.
A lack of commitment, a true commitment. Yeah, could be. But again, I want to repeat, don't interpret this parable in such a way that it impugns the character of God.
And that God's judgment is perfect.
Yeah.
And it's always perfect. There's never a lapse of judgment when it comes to God.
Yeah.
And there was an expectation, even though we weren't told in this story, there's an expectation. There was an expectation that was known. And we need to understand that. But God is a perfect judge.
Yeah. That's a good point. And so as we go through this, anything that impugns God's character, obviously, if we accept the fact that his character is perfect, his judgments are perfect, and so forth, then whatever our conclusions are need to reflect an understanding of that. Okay. Then the Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap him in what he said. I'm sure you've done at some point here at Benchley, you've done a study of Pharisees and Sadducees and the character of these people. Next week, we'll get a good look at it in Matthew 23. Matthew 23 pretty well describes, is a good character profile of the Pharisees. It's really something. There were obviously exceptions, but in most of them, their heart, anytime they asked a question or made a statement, there was a hidden, deceitful meaning behind it. Very seldom did they speak when they didn't have a hidden motive. And so all through this, you see that. So the Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap him in what he said. I have to wonder at the character of people like this who so hated a man like they hated Jesus. They so hated, there wasn't a thing that they wouldn't do to discredit him, to make him look like a fool, a hypocrite, a liar, whatever. Even to the point of having a meeting. So they went and plotted together, which implies some kind of a meeting. They plotted together how they might trap him in what he said. Let's ask him questions. Let's present scenarios to him. And as he attempts to answer these questions and deal with these scenarios, he'll trap himself. He'll stumble and fall, and we'll get rid of him that way. That's really what they're trying to do. And so they sent their disciples. The Pharisees had disciples just as Jesus had disciples. Disciples are learners who commit themselves to a teacher or teachers. And the disciples, do you remember what he called the disciple in Matthew 23? I've forgotten the verse. Remember what he called those who were converted to the Pharisee way of life? What?
Twice as much a son of hell
as they were. 15, verse 15. Okay. Yeah. Jesus, you wonder why they didn't like Jesus? Pretty blunt. And so the disciples were sent, the disciples of the Pharisees were sent to him, along with the Herodians. Anybody know what the Herodians were, who they were?
Basically the Sadducees. They were in cahoots with Herod and those who held power in the region, which were the Herodians, the family of Herod.
Right.
And it's kind of a strange gathering here of folks to go against Jesus. They both hated Jesus more than they hated each other, and they did hate each other.
Yeah, that's right here.
Yeah, the Herodians were totally in with the Romans. Yeah, pay your taxes. You're really supposed to. It's a good deal. The Pharisees, we shouldn't be paying these people anything because they're ruling in the place of God. But they paid it anyway. Yeah. And them conniving with each other using this particular question basically sealed their identity as hypocrites.
Yeah, they were a political party more than they were a spiritual party. As Ed said, they were aligned with Rome. Of course, the Herods, I don't know if we talked about the Herods in this class or not, but the Herods were about as morally sorry
as a group of people, and to align yourself with that rabble, it's just unthinkable. But yeah, they didn't have as much interest in spiritual things as they did earthly things, and especially political things. So they sent their disciples to him, that is, Jesus, along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth." Oh boy, here comes the honey and the sweetness, and oh, you're so great, and all this. I didn't mean a thing. Didn't believe one word of that. "So we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth, and do not care what anyone thinks, for you are not partial to anyone. Tell us then, since you are such a loving, kind person, and we just love you to death, show us then, or rather, what do you think? Is it permissible to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not?" And they thought that they had come up with the question of the century to deal with Jesus. Little did they know who they were dealing with. But Jesus perceived their malice. Jesus could read hearts. He could read motives. And he said, "Why are you testing me, you hypocrites?" About now, if I was a Herodian, they would have been looking at my backside. I would have been getting out of that thing as quickly as I could. Anybody who can read the mind, when I become convinced that you're reading my mind, our conversation is over with. And Jesus could read minds. He knew exactly what they were. So why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the poll tax. So they brought him a denarius, and he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Then," and here's the conclusion, which was the answer to their question, "then pay to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." How simple an answer to a malicious question about paying poll tax, whether it was right or not. Real, real simple. Look at the coin, and whose image is on the coin? Just pay to Caesar the things that belong to Caesar, and to God the things that belong to God. End of the matter. That's it. Well, they realized that they had been had. And hearing this, they were amazed, and they left him and went away. Now, the Sadducees, it's the Sadducees' turn. The Pharisees have had their swing at him. The Herodians have had their go at him. And now the Sadducees. On that day, some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus and questioned him, saying, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother, as next of kin, shall marry his wife and raise up children for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers among us, and the first married and died, and having no children, he left his wife to another, or to his brother. It was the same also with the second brother and the third, down to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died." Now, here's what they thought would be the real kicker. "In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her in marriage." One of the real tools of people, not just religiously, politically, and other ways, was to ask a question that is, it has so many possible conclusions that any way you go, you've got a problem. So, and they thought that they were doing this with Jesus. But Jesus, and this is not the first time, and it won't be the last time that Jesus is asked a hypothetical question. Years ago, I heard a fellow preaching, and he said something that I didn't do what he said we ought to do sometimes. I've never had done this. He got to talking about hypothetical questions and the questions that were asked by Jesus. And he said, did you ever realize in reading through those questions, Jesus never answered a hypothetical question? He never did. He answered the question, but not with the answer they wanted and not with the answer they expected. But a hypothetical question has all sorts of ramifications in it. Jesus just did not deal in the hypothetical. What about this? What about that? Now, we get the same thing today. And I've had this, and I know that many of you in studying the Bible with people have gotten this. Hypotheticals on every, you know, what about the man who just says, yeah, I need to be baptized, and on the way to the baptistry, he gets killed. What about that man? Because that's designed to show that baptism is not essential to salvation, they think. The guy that was preaching this sermon said, it would be a good sermon to preach on how Jesus answered questions. And I thought, boy, that's a great idea. And I've never picked up on that. I've never done anything with it. But it would be a good thing to tackle. Let me just say this about hypothetical questions. As I said, I've gotten them all my life, and I know that you have too. Mostly it's in the realm of what they're looking for is some justification for something that they want to do. And they want you to tell them, okay, it's all right, and I'm okay. I've had this question when it comes to, well, let me ask you a question. Somebody says, now, I was baptized when I was 10. And it was at a big youth get-together. And it was the last night of this big get-together. And they sang an invitation song, and everybody was crying, and it was just very emotional, very moving. They kept singing it until people started. And finally, about 10 or 12 of us came down, and we were baptized. Now, do you think that my baptism is okay? How would you answer that? That's the same sort of a question. Here. They want you to validate what they did based upon a set of circumstances 30 years ago. Don't go down that road. Be as nice and courteous as you can be. It's generally somebody that's younger that asks that question. But don't go that route. Don't go with them. Don't answer the question. But the big one that I've gotten, and again, I'm sure some of you have gotten it too, is I went out to eat one Sunday after services with a family. And the younger man, when I say younger, he was in his 40s or so, there was a woman who was sitting right beside him that he was going to marry. And there was all kinds of problems that people had with his divorce and now his pending remarriage. And he needed validation for it. And since I was the new guy in town, which I was at that time, he thought he'd already tried others out, so he thought he'd try me out. And so he said, Let me tell you what happened in my first marriage. And I said, no, you're not going to do that. I said, I don't know what happened in your first marriage, and really, I don't care. I said, you're the only one who knows what really happened, and your wife that you divorced. All I can do is present about 4 or 5 passages of Scripture in the New Testament and ask you to read those and ask you if you understand them. And if you say yes, I say, well, go take what those verses teach and apply it to your situation. But don't ask me to validate what you're about to do. I can't do it. I'm not a judge. And I'm not going to act like a judge. So remember, when people ask you these questions that are so hypothetical, and almost any way you go on them, you get yourself in trouble. Just remember, Jesus never answered, as I can recall. Maybe he did. Maybe you can think of something that I haven't thought about. But as far as I know, Jesus never answered a hypothetical question. That is, in the way that the question was posed by somebody. He didn't answer it in the way they wanted it answered. Just didn't do it. Deal with it. And so he does this here. All right. So after all of these 7 marriages and deaths and all of this, therefore, whose wife of the 7 will she be? For they all had her in marriage. So here was the hypothetical of all hypotheticals. They thought, if any hypothetical question is going to trip this man up, this one is going to do it. But, verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken, since you do not understand the Scriptures nor the power of God. In other words, you are ignorant fools. Now, the Sadducees thought themselves as pretty well up on the Scriptures. But Jesus said, you're mistaken. You're making a mistake. You're just as wrong as you can be. The Scriptures or the power of God is something you don't really know as much about as you think. Why did he say that? Look at the next verse. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Now, there's a whole lot in this verse that I absolutely know nothing about. I can tell you what I know about angels in about 3 minutes. Not sure. We need to be very careful when we start treading into the subject of what are angels like, what are the demons are like. Be careful. Be careful. And be careful in talking about what heaven is like in the resurrection. I'll get off on something here I probably shouldn't. There are some songs that we sing, and some of them are absolutely beautiful. I love the melodies. And the melodies and the words touch my heart, and you'll nearly find me crying singing those songs. But these songs, many times, are about heaven. And I have no problem with singing about heaven. But the person writing the song got it all figured out. When I get to heaven, I'll see my mom again and my dad. Oh, I just start crying. See my wife. See my children. Really? You know that for sure. You know that when we get to heaven, we're going to know everybody up there just like we know them here. You know that. Maybe. Maybe. But I have yet to find a verse of Scripture that says that. We want it that way. And so, we come up with a very moving, emotional song that says what we want it to say. And I'm afraid that we have left the impression with people that that song is talking about heaven as we want it. And I'm not trying to impugn the motive of the songwriter. I think that they have the best of thoughts in mind, but again, Deuteronomy 29:29. Anybody remember Deuteronomy 29:29? One of the most important verses in all the Bible. Remember it? I've talked about that here, and you don't remember it? The secret things
belong to God.
Thank you.
I had to turn to the passage. I didn't remember it off the top of my head, but
yeah, the secret things belong to God. But there are other things that we just need to be very careful about walking into and talking about what we know is going to happen, whether you're talking about heaven or whatever. Yeah.
I got one statement and then one question. Theory out on or what you're advising.
Hypothetical.
Yeah, on hypotheticals. It's one that's come up before. But when I think about what Jesus has done here and in one other place, he seems to respond, not necessarily answering their hypothetical, but he responds with the scriptures or instructions. In this case, he even seems to add maybe a new piece of revelation. But he also tells them, apparently scripture said something along those lines where they would have known that there wasn't marriage. It's not talked about. Speaking back to the secret things. So it seems to just go back to the scripture. What did the scripture say and then leave it alone? Like you said with the man who wanted to validate marriage, you're going to have to evaluate what the scriptures say on your question of what you should or shouldn't do. And I guess my question comes back to one I've heard all of my life, and it's, what do you do about the people who are in the deepest, darkest Africa or the Amazon? You mean they're lost? And the only answer I've ever had to that is, God has told us from the time of the New Testament that they went into all the world, calls all men everywhere. Where else that goes, I don't know, and I'm afraid to whittle on God's end of that stick. He's told us what he expects now for all men everywhere. So what we may be hypothetical about, God apparently has some way of dealing with it. I don't know what it is.
Well, he hadn't disclosed that to me.
How did Jesus respond when he was tempted by the devil? What were the three words that he responded every single time?
It is written.
It is written. If there is not an it is written to back up what you're going to tell somebody, stay away from it. And just say it. I've said this a long time, so it's bound to be the truth. There are three words that I wish gospel preachers would learn how to pronounce. You know what they are? I don't know. Or I'm not sure. And I think a lot of, and not just preachers, but I think a lot of us think we have to have an answer for every question. No, you don't. Just say it. I don't know. Or I'm not sure. Either one of those. When you say I'm not sure, follow that up by, but I'll try to find out and get back with you. And even then, you may have to come back and say, I just don't have enough information to answer that question. And I think people will appreciate honesty rather than just giving them off the top of my head some answer that pretty obvious I'm not sure what the answer is. Okay, let's finish this up real quickly. We've run out of time. but regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? There's your it is written. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. There's your syllogism. Major premise, minor premise, and the conclusion is understood. The God of Abraham, God said, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. But he is not the God of the dead. What does that tell you about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Right now.
Living.
Huh?
Living.
They were living. Absolutely. Is he not the God of the dead, but of the living? When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. All right, Jesus is trying to get them to see that, well, makes it real clear in verse 30, that in the resurrection, people are not married or given in marriage. And there goes, I want to see my wife again in heaven or my husband. As a wife or as a husband? I don't think so. If I understand verse 30, there may be some level on which we know who they are, but as far as a husband or a wife, this verse seems to rule that out. But this syllogism here, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. We will continue to live when we give it up here and die here. God will still be our God. And there are things waiting for us about which we do not know. I don't know if this was an abortion meme I saw online. Maybe some of you have seen this. There were two children in the womb of a mother. And they're talking to one another. And one of them says something about, do you think that we will have a life after we come out of this? And the other one said, oh, I don't think so. How could it be any better? In here, we've got everything that we need. Everything. Why should we want to leave here and go out there? Well, now there are a lot of responses I guess you could make to that. About the time we get to thinking that this is just the greatest thing in the world, we've got it right here. Right here. What could be better than this? A lot. A lot. And it could be that relationships that we had upon this earth will be continued in some way when we leave this earth. And we realize, whoa, this is fantastic. Would have never thought that God would have prepared something like this, but yeah. I think that words fail us in trying to describe what's on the other side. And if God has decided that marriage is not part of it, then so be it. All right, we're not finishing this, but chapter 23 next week. Any questions before? We got about a couple of minutes. Any questions, comments? Yes.
There's a scripture in John 13, and it says, now before the feast of the Passover was over, when Jesus knew that he would depart from the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. It doesn't tell anything about what it's going to be. It's going to be the end. He loved the ones that he loved in the world, and he was leaving. And I think that's where we have to take it.
That's John 13?
John 13 and 1. That has given me so much comfort, because you emotionally want to hold on to the ones you love in the world, but if Jesus, he loved the ones in the world, but to the end. And he went on because he knew that you know, his place was with the Father. And he was ready to go, but it didn't go on and explain anything, except it was the end.
That's right. And I'll leave you with this. I probably should. Be careful in John 14 about those mansions in heaven. Okay? I think we've got Jesus is a carpenter, and he's up there now just working himself silly, trying to build us big mansions. Be very careful about what you do with John 14, and especially that verse, the first few verses there. Okay. Leave you hanging on that one.